Romans chapter 1, we return to our exposition of this amazing epistle, this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. I want to begin as we return to the heart or the meat of this portion of the letter, having moved now past the introductory prologue sorts and the theme sentence, the theme statement there in verse 16 and verse 17. And we now begin into the heart of the text, which we began last week in verse 18. Let me read. Verse 18, we'll read through to verse 25, which will be our focus this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now this sounds like a prosecuting attorney standing before the courts and the judge and making the accusation against the defense, which is guilty. And it is. It is Paul bringing what is, we'll call, the bad news. Now, if it's a person in a doctor's office, if we were to change illustrations here a little bit, and his family seated down in the examination room, attended by their doctor, and the doctor's job was to do a full examination of his patient, he wants to diagnose what's going wrong with his body, with this patient, with all of these symptoms that he's seeing. After his initial observations and tests and blood work that is ordered and the labs sent back the blood work, he has a diagnosis and he also has a plan to treat the illness. This would be the normal situation. And in the examination room, you can imagine and see the patient and his loved ones waiting in anticipation, but with anxiety, with worry about the findings, and looking for that first sign of the face of the doctor. Does it look positive? Does it look negative? He's certainly not coming in with a smile on his face. And the doctor comes into the room with the family, and the first words from the doctor's mouth is not, "What a good and pleasant day it is today," or "I have a wonderful plan for your life today." The first words from the doctor's mouth are those inevitable words, "I have good news and I have bad news. Which do you want to hear first?" Thrown back into the feet of the patient. And the question, of course, is, are you a good news first person or a bad news first person? I'm on the bad news side. I want to hear the bad news first. And so the bad news is you have, well, cancer. There's the bad news. But the good news, the doctor says, we can treat this, possibly eliminate it from your body, and you can live a long and healthy life. There's a possibility, a really good possibility of that. So he's got good news to help deal with the bad news that comes first, but they need to know the bad news. Now, if all I wanted to hear was the good news, I don't want to hear any bad news, just give me the good news. Well, you can have likelihood of living a long and healthy life. okay, doctor, thank you. How much? I'll write the check. We'll be gone. And by doing that, I would miss the extremely important bad news that gives some crucial context to such a statement and be blind to what's happening to my body. I would be stupid. I would be a moron. That's actually the word that is used in the text here in Romans 1. Worse yet, I could go on living blindly to the reality that I have cancer in this body. I have a disease in this body that's going to kill me at some point, and I need to treat it as soon as possible, and I have just turned this around and ignored the as soon as possible, let alone ignored the treatment that the doctor would have for me and the medicine and everything that they have learned to help such a condition to try to get back to a healthy life. Now that is a picture that we would think, you would be a fool not to want to hear the bad news, not to want to hear the straight news from the doctor. This is how the world lives today, though. Blind to the bad news, not heeding the diagnosis, not interested in the remedy, assuming that there is good news right over the horizon, and feeling entitled to that, by the way. Feeling like, well, we should all get good news. We should all have that riding off into the sunset. Romans is going to tell us otherwise. Romans is the epistle about the good news of God concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to understand the good news, the remedy, Paul, like a master physician, reveals the diagnosis of the problem, the bad news. Only he does it more in a master lawyer's terms. He brings the guilty before the judge, and the guilty is already condemned, and they need to understand why they're condemned. Why are we condemned? What's the diagnosis of the human problem? What is humanity's demise here? Why do we even need a gospel? What are we being saved from, after all? Do we actually need salvation? Well, this gospel message is the heart of this book. It is all about the theme of this book, that God has sent his gospel, and in which Paul says, I'm not ashamed of. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Good news, great news, but for the reason it's good news is because there's bad news. The wrath of God is also revealed from heaven. It's revealed from heaven against whom? Against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's a universal condemnation there. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is the statement, this is the main theme statement of this whole section from this point to the end of this chapter, and you can even carry it right on into chapter 2 as well, because he's going to give the diagnosis of the problem, not only for the Greek, the non-believer, but also for the Jew. We all stand under the condemnation of God, of the judge, and his wrath is revealed from heaven. Bad news before the good news. Danger before revealing the delivery. Judgment shown and proven before declaring justification. Condemnation before we understand forgiveness. And guilt coming before grace. This is his plan. This is Paul's way. This is how he lays it out for the listener and the reader of Romans. So he begins with the judge. And the judge is the one that is first and foremost. It is the judge, God himself, who is revealing his already condemnation, his already diagnosis of the human condition, and it is shown in God's emotions here, his wrath revealed from heaven. Here's the judge. That is, he's the offended party. He's the victim in this particular case. And then there's the defendant, the one who has brought the crime. Here's the reaction of the condition of humanity, and it is statement stated in the phrase, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. That means the fury of God, the displeasure of God, the hatred of God, the despisal of the sinfulness of man coming from God revealed from heaven. This is a true reality of the God whom we worship and we serve. And balancing this wrath is God delighting to show his mercy, his grace, and his love. There is the hatred, there is the fury, and the balance to this coming from the same source. God himself is mercy. Both of them must come together, and both of them are used together to bring depth and to bring understanding and comprehension to those attributes. It is not God's joy, nor is it his dispassionate indifference over punishing sinners. He is not like the Greek gods or the Canaanite gods. Jesus himself reveals this of himself in Luke chapter 13 in verse 34, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. O Jerusalem, you killed my prophets? You stone those I sent, the messengers I sent to you. How do you think God's going to respond to that? And Jesus says this, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Here is the perspective that God is not dispassionate about this. There's a passion here. There's a mercy here. There's a love here. There's devotion here, yet at the same time, there will be fury. Behold, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is what we understand as we look at the holy character of God, as we look at his love, as we look at his mercy, as we look at his wrath. But Romans wants to tell us the bad news, the side of God's wrath. It is true to his holy character, for God to be wrathful, to hate sin, and to pour out his wrath on sinners. It is true throughout the entire Bible, this concept, this idea of God. It's the first thing that Paul begins to reveal about God, the saving God, the one who is the source of the gospel. It is the gospel of God that Paul preaches. At the heart of this, the truth of this, is the wrath of God. The entire Bible supports this plain truth of God's wrath. And yet there are those, and there are people, and there are theologies, and there are opinions, and papers, and persons with, I suppose, respectable voices who have determined to say and deny and water down that, no, God is not like this. This is not the God that I believe. This is not the God that I worship. And there's a denial, there's a watering down of such doctrines of the wrath of God, doctrines like what's called soul sleep, where if a person dies out of Christ, they don't face the judgment of God, they don't face the wrath of God. The only judgment they get is their soul goes to a permanent sleep and they never experience anything. Or the doctrine of universal salvation, worse yet, that all, no matter who you are, eventually you're going to get saved, so you never really feel the wrath of God. It's just a threat, but you'll never have it. You're going to get saved anyways. Or the denial even of the existence of hell. There is no hell. There's no judgment of God, especially one that is eternal. That's way too ruthless and brutal of God to be like that. And so they create doctrines like annihilationism, where a person who is condemned by God is then annihilated for eternity. They just don't exist. They'll never have to experience what would be the wrath of God. These are the types of ways in which people face such a statement, the wrath of God, and say, wait a minute, no, let's just redact that, let's change that, let's compromise that into something that's a little more pleasing, ear-tickling to me. So why would anyone deny that God is wrathful? What would be the purpose of that? That God would pour out his wrath and judgment? Why would anybody deny that? Is hell and the judgment of God and the wrath of God only for the extremely evil? I mean, Adolf Hitler, certainly, send him there. He belongs there. And his henchmen, Goring, Himmler, Goebbels, there's just an example amongst many in history. The Charles Mansons, the Hannibal Lecters, Joseph Stalin, name the list. Well, someone's got to make a list. Where do we cut it off? When does mercy start? Surely those do deserve to be treated with wrath from God. But the rest of us, no, we're all good. We're not deserving. Is it because we can't fathom God being angry, inflicting torment, let alone eternal torment and punishment of hell? We can't handle that? Or is it because humanity has watered down the concept of God's holiness to such a degree and making man's sinfulness so much more less than what it is, thinking that mankind in general doesn't deserve such wrathful judgment? No man deserves this, may be the thinking. I'm not sure what the thinking is. I guess it is from individual to individual. But I'm not really concerned about what people think. I'm concerned about what God says here. And he reveals that his wrath is revealed from heaven consistently and regularly and ever since the beginning of the fall of man. God has every good and sound reason to pour out his wrath upon sinful mankind. This is Paul's point. God has every good reason. He has every just purpose and right, and actually he must. He gives us a list of reasons for the wrath of God here in this first chapter. And here he brings, as a lawyer before the courts, he brings Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C, the forensic evidence, the undeniable evidence to prove that the condemnation of God and his wrathful judgment is just. It is deserving. And here's the demise of humanity that is condemned by God, rightfully so. Rightfully so. And he describes it this way: the ungodliness of man, the unrighteousness of man, who suppress the truth about God and the truth that God has sent and revealed. They suppress it. They throw it aside. This is on full display in many forms. We'll begin to unpack these forms here, beginning in verse 19. How is this suppression? How is this ungodliness and unrighteousness now on display, coming from not just big groups or really evil people, but coming from humanity as universal, as all of us, from the religious to the non-religious? This is an indictment on all of humanity. He is very general when he says, all ungodliness and righteousness of men, of men. So let me give you the exhibits, the evidences. We started with one last week, and that would be revelation. Revelation. There has been sufficient revelation from God given to humanity as a whole that all could see. And so it is a common, universal revelation. It is also individual revelation. Each person has written upon his heart the knowledge of God. He knows there is a God, that God exists. He knows things about this God by the very things that God reveals through what we call natural revelation. And so the first indictment is, well, there is no excuse. Nobody can get an excuse out of this one. No one can escape this. So he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, to all. Plain, clear, revelation. Humanity doesn't respond positively to the truth about God, suppressing it. They suppress it individually. They suppress it communally. They suppress it socially. They suppress it nationally and universally. This is the indictment on all humanity regarding revelation that God has given about himself. We can know God. We do know about God. It's plain to them. God himself has shown it to them. Here's not the deist type of God passively sitting back, and hopefully someone can search and figure out where God is and who God is, and through a long search eventually come to know some parts of God. No, here's God in an active way showing and revealing his nature to humanity. Now, how does he do this? Does he show his face in the sky every day? Does he appear in these theophanies to everybody in the world? Is he on the nightly news? Obviously not. But he has ways in which he has revealed himself from the beginning to today. And so it's not going to be a revelation that can only be fixed in our time where only us in our day could possibly see him, but someone 300-500 years ago couldn't possibly have that knowledge because they wouldn't have the technology or the ability to. No, here's a revelation that God has fixed and established that everybody born since Adam to our day knows something of God. For what can be known about God is plain to all of them. All of them. And despite that knowledge, this is the point that he brings in verse 18. They suppress it. The truth that God reveals, they suppress. They bury it. They push it away. They obliterate it from their memory. They compromise it and mix it up and twist it and turn it into something that is idolatrous. And what happens and what has been happening is what I call the treasonous subversion of the knowledge of God. It's treason against the God who created us. It's a subversion of the knowledge that he's given to each individual. It is a universal insubordination. This is what has happened. And this is part of the indictment. And Paul is saying, this is true everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. He says this now in verse 20, for his invisible attributes, what is invisible, what is not seen, he's not walking around like a typical man, there's an invisible nature to him because that is God. He is spirit. He is not a creature or made of creaturely elements. He is above that. He is transcendent to that. That is his invisible attributes and who he truly is. Namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so here's the natural revelation. In the natural created world, God has shown to humanity his eternal power and his divine nature. He has revealed this to all. So there's a measure of knowledge that all have. Enough knowledge to condemn. Enough knowledge that none are without excuse. All are culpable. It's interesting that one scientist says it this way. The phenomena of nature, just the phenomena of nature as he's looking at it, reveals two qualities of force and intelligence working in perfect harmony. I like that. He doesn't get specific about what he's talking about other than there's force, eternal power, and there's an intelligence involved with what we're looking at around us. There's design, there's order, there's beauty, there's a certain intelligence that something made this. This just didn't fall into place randomly. There's the divine nature. This is what we call natural revelation, not special revelation. This is special revelation. Natural revelation is something that is out there, plain to see by all, but it is left to our interpretation of how we handle this and what we do with this. But it is revealing to us something of the power and nature of God. There's an intelligent design behind this. There's a power behind this. There's a first cause behind what is existing here. This has not been going on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. There's an intelligent designer. There's someone who has put intelligence and beauty and order and complexity and an engineer and an architect and an artist all put together. And I know all three of those people right there don't like to be in the same room. But there it is in God, in his creation. The workman is known by his work. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, writing long before Darwin ever came onto the scene, and his friends, said this, they knew God by the things that are made, which could not make themselves, nor fall into such an exact orderly harmony and balance by randomness. I mean, he's already tearing down the whole evolutionary theory with just one simple sentence. Smart Puritan guy. They knew God. These things didn't just come into themselves. Creation didn't create itself. The Big Bang didn't make all this. What made the Big Bang? This didn't just fall into orderly harmony with DNA in all of its perfect intricacies. and the beauty that you look into the microscope and the telescope and everything around and the complexity. And of course, there's a multiplicity of different ways it could be done. And by the way, as we were up in Fairbanks this week looking at snowflakes coming down and landing on our gloves and looking at each snowflake, it was just beautiful. It's like there's a chemical reaction and the beauty of nature, and then reminding ourselves no snowflake is exactly alike. I mean, they're all different, as every human is different. Who does that? Who can think of such design and such what seems like an infinity of understanding and knowledge? Well, there has to be a maker behind this. So Paul understands that and says, listen, this is known. You have to be blind. You have to be purposely blinding yourself. And thus the statement, suppressing. You've got to suppress this in order to not believe that there is a creator. And it's clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, since the very beginning, so that no man is without excuse. We don't have any good reason to not believe, not give honor and glory and thanks to God for what he has made and given to us to provide for our very needs and to tell us about himself to some degree and understand I am just part of this creation of a grand designer, a grand God, and a beautiful mind, and a powerful mind of divine qualities that's beyond this. Who is this God? I must give him honor. I must give him thanks. I must worship him. I must seek him out. I must call upon him. And he is not that, as Paul said to the Athenians, he's not that far for anyone who does seek him out. And here is man suppressing the truth. This is the indictment, suppressing that. They suppress this. They bury this. They hide this. So it's fair for God to judge humanity. Based upon the measure of knowledge revealed to humanity about the existence of God, and yet they deny God, go further than that, they just exchange that truth of God and begin to worship other things and call them gods, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter. And even the cut-off, tribal, primitive person in some island somewhere or some jungle somewhere, he has a residual knowledge that God must exist. If you go to him, I will guarantee you, he's not going to be an atheist. He's going to be a worshiper. He's going to be a worshiper to some degree. He's going to see that he is not God. Something else is, and he must respond and honor, and he's accountable to such a divine being. I guarantee you that's the case. That's the presupposition. God has provided enough light and about himself through this revelation in order to hold us all accountable for our unbelief and our unrighteousness. So, indictment number one, God's wrath is justified and right from heaven because there's an ungodliness and unrighteousness that's perpetrated throughout humanity, suppressing truth that God has made it to point to reveal himself through his creation, and they continue to suppress, they continue to ignore it, and they continue to go their own way. So if a person goes to hell, standing before the judge of heaven, and he condemns them, he goes because he has personally suppressed the truth about God, by his own unrighteousness, God reveal himself, he has rejected it. Which takes us to the second point that Paul brings up, rejection. Revelation leading now to rejection in verse 20, or verse 21. For, here this statement, he comes back, for, as a result of, although they knew God. Okay, that's referring back to what he's just said. God has made it known to them. They all know God. There is a God. They know of his existence to some degree. There's a residual knowledge of God, no matter how far removed they are from the Middle East, from the Tower of Babel, from Noah, from Adam, from the Jews and Israel and all that happened with Israel and Egypt and Babylon and all that. You can take them as far away as you can and not be in any contact whatsoever, yet they know God. And although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Indictment number two. Here's another reason why God's wrath is justified and right. Here's another reason why man is suppressing the truth. Here's how he suppresses it. They will not honor God or give thanks to him. Now, I'm not talking about a small group, a faraway barbarian group. This is humanity again. This is all humanity. This includes us. Although they knew God, and Paul is not entertaining the idea that maybe there are some barbarians who never had the opportunity to know God. He doesn't even think on those terms. They knew God. This is an experiential knowledge. Humanity knows God enough to know he ought to worship him. As a matter of fact, it's our duty to worship him. As a matter of fact, God created every man to be a worshiper of God, to give praise and glory. As a matter of fact, this is why missions exists, as John Piper says, because God's name is not being praised and worshiped. We go and we convert to make worshipers. That's our design. That's what they're designed for. Send out the workers. So let's look at this. First is the indictment, he says, of this rejection. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This is the primary reason why man was created, to honor him, to give thanks to God, to give praise to God. This is the primary reason why we are here on this earth and why we exist eternally. It is the reason why angels were created. It's the reason why men are created. We're given the dominion of this earth to care for God's creation to his glory. And we're to give glory in all that we do, say, or think. And we're designed to give praise unto him. Our mouths were given to give praise and honor and glory to his name. Our bodies are given to glorify him through our work. Our minds are given to think on God and to draw our minds unto his glories and beauty and love it. And enjoy it and find great pleasure in knowing God. And what does man do? They don't honor God. That is the word honor or glorify. They don't worship him. They don't worship him with spiritual worship. Instead, what do they get? What do we get? We get them doing this. Later on, in verse 25, exchanging the truth about God for a lie, worship and serving the creature rather than the Creator. That's Paul just laying. I mean, that's just beautiful. This is expert of him as a lawyer to just lay this out. This is what we do. Go to any culture, the higher cultures in the city of Rome. I'm heading to Rome, and what I'm going to find is people there, wealthy, powerful, brilliant, wise in a worldly way, suppressing the truth, not honoring God, instead worshiping lizards and crickets and onions. This is what's happening. That's in Rome, of all places. Instead, mankind makes images to worship instead of worshiping the one whom they have been made in his image. And those made for our imaginations, that come out of our imaginations and our futile reasonings. Look at what he then says. And this activity of not honoring God and not giving thanks, what happens is in this direction of refusing to give glory and honor and praise to God, we then twist our minds and our thinking, what does he say, becomes futile. Once you start turning away from God and the truth of God that he has revealed, and you start following your own ways, your mind is immediately almost like being pulled from the common grace of God, and now we're just given over to futility. And that is exactly how Paul wants to describe it throughout the rest of this chapter. He just gives them over to this futility in the thinking. Every one of us is capable of this. Every one of us have been here. As we have in our futility, start to think and reason, and our foolish hearts are darkened. Here's the rejection. Here's the rejection. By the way, this first indictment, we don't honor God, we don't give thanks to God. There's an incongruity to this. Not only is it an indictment upon humanity, there's something incongruous to this, because in Psalm 19, look at this, Psalm 19, verse 1. Guess what has a leg up on us? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their wonders to the end of the world. In them he has set a rent tent for the sun. What is he saying here? Here's what creation, here's what the stars are doing day after day after day, giving glory to God like it has a mouth, pouring forth the speech of the praise of God. And we're part of that creation. We're created. What are we doing? Not a single word is going forth to give praise to God. That is incongruous. This is grand scale insubordination. All the rest of God's creation is designed to give glory, and it does. And man alone stands rejecting our creation purpose. And there's a consequence to this, and that's what he's saying. Our minds become futile. Turning away from true worship, we're turning away. We don't honor God, and we turn away into false worship. We don't give thanks to God. We don't give God any thanks. See, the record of Israel alone is a great indictment of this, a fatal indictment of this, of rejecting the true worship of God. And in their futility, they begin to do things that just boggle the mind. These are the people whom God revealed himself to in 10 plagues through Moses, with a pillar of fire at night, the cloud by day, dividing the waters of the Red Sea and leading them forth into the wilderness, and in the wilderness revealing himself on Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and earthquake, and shining his Shekinah glory through the face of Moses, who saw him face to face, and sign after sign after sign after sign. And what do? They go, as soon as Moses is gone a few days, and they're crafting a golden calf to bow down and say, well, here is our God. Well, what is wrong with this? This is the indictment of humanity. And that this is the best of humanity, if we can even say that. They knew God, and boy, did they know God. But they didn't honor him or give thanks to him. I mean, and then it just carried on. The Moabites come along, and they're worshiping, participating in Moabite religion. They get into the promised land, and they just assimilate all the Canaanite gods. And they start bowing down to Baal, and they bow down to Molech and Ashtoreth and the rest of the gods, whatever they are, and on it goes in the history of Israel, of all places. The temple itself was desecrated. You get to Ezekiel chapter 8, don't have the time to read that, but read it on your own, and that's the indictment right here. Romans 1:21 is Ezekiel chapter 8 in Israel, and you go into the temple, and here you have an idol set up at the front door. You have their hearts bowing down and worshiping false gods. They're all facing the sun and away from the altar, and they're bowing before the sun to worship the sun. This is Israel. And that's really what the rest of humanity is. This is the human mind and the human heart that is darkened, futile in their thinking. They're not thinking. There's no thinking going on. They're thankless. They refuse to glorify God. They will not accept him as the source of all that is good and give thanks to God. They'd rather give thanks to the Canaanite gods and honor these Canaanite gods for productive harvests, fertility in their wives, fertility in their flocks, battle victories, and give honor to some unknown idol made of stone or wood in the art and the imagination of some man. Humanity is insensible to God's mercies and God's goodness. They do not honor, they do not give thanks to him. And thus, it's a good description here, futility in their thinking. It's futile. That futile word means vain. Vain imaginations is one translation. Deliberating within themselves, coming up with futility. Devoid of success. You're designed to be productive and right and come to the right conclusions in your mind, and all it comes up is lack of success, to say the least. His mind doesn't measure up to what it should be. And the practical inferences, he can't think straight. The truth is therefore forsaken, and they start following lies as if it's the truth. This is a futile the futility of the mind. This is the thinking. And this is the legacy of man's refusal to glorify God, the true God. This is the legacy of man suppressing the truth in his own unrighteousness. This is the legacy of man whom God's wrath is revealed against from heaven against them. He says their darkened hearts, or their foolish hearts are darkened. The heart there, the seat of emotions, seat of feeling, intellect, moral choice, will, desire, conscience, mind, reasoning, everything that would say this is the soul, this is the heart, this is who he truly is. Taken outside of his body, this is who he is, and it is in the dark, and it is foolish. What does that mean? It's dark, darkness. There's two ways you can understand darkness here, intellectually and morally. Intellectually in the dark, we understand that. Forfeiting understanding. And so we can't see. We're blind to truth. We're blind to understanding. And so what's coming out sounds wise, sounds, you know, ingenious, sounds like someone who's thinking, and yet the end result of it is you're forfeiting true understanding and you get confusion. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 18 describes this. Paul describing the futile mind and the heart. In the intellectual sense, he says, Ephesians 4, 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." There's the intellect. "They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So we've drawn in the heart, darkness, futility, the mind, everything is right there wrapped into this intellectual darkness. And the moral side of it, one chapter later in Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." You get the idea? Darkness, you hide all that is perverse and wicked in the dark. And it's talking about that moral behavior. So this is the assessment that Paul has for humanity, not honoring God, not giving thanks to God. Their intellect is futile. Their heart is in the dark. It's morally forfeiting what is virtuous. It's forfeiting understanding. And humanity displays itself in this way. I mean, are you talking about Plato there? Absolutely. Aristotle, the kings, the rulers, the wise men. Everyone up and down the scale, this is the character. This is the nature. This is the reason why the judgment of God, the wrath of God is just. This is how he operates. And all starts with that, not honoring God for who he is and giving thanks to him. This is exhibit A and B, the exhibition of rejection of the knowledge of God and thus explaining the demise of human, the spiritual condition of humanity universally. So there's not a record of humanity. And we just back up here. We don't have a record of humanity ascending and evolving to higher intelligence. Sure, we got computers. Sure, we got these little iPhones. I mean, that's massive amount of intelligence we've been able to capture in this tiny little thing we put in our pocket. And what do we do with it? We got to put blocks on the things that we can get out of this. I mean, is there really an evolving of higher intelligence? We're just getting more ingenious on how to sin and how to be depraved. A higher goodness? Absolutely not. A higher righteousness? Is man ascending to a higher righteousness? We're going in the wrong direction here. Higher worship? Oh boy, watch what he does when he starts describing that. A higher gratitude of God and getting closer to God. We're not getting closer to God. We're getting closer to our idols, to ourselves. And we're getting farther from God. A higher thinking, a greater enlightenment. This is how, by the way, humanism thinks. and is actually twisted in its thinking and futile in their thinking. They think we're evolving, we're devolving. It's getting worse. It's just getting more perverse. It's just getting more complicated and confusing. This is the indictment of humanity. And thus, the wrath of God is fully just, because it all starts right there. Suppressing his truth and not honoring God. Which takes us thirdly, rationalization. He started thinking about the mind there, the thinking that is futile. In verse 22, he just picks this up again. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Simple verse right there. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. I mean, talk about a play on words. Self-assertion, conceited, aspiring to make right conclusions. The rational mind is at work here, claiming or professing and determining, I am wise. I can figure this out. I do not need God. I'm smarter than this God thing. Even after rejecting the truth. So the truth gets suppressed, and then they're claiming to be wise. How can you be wise without the truth? You can't. That's the argument. That's the point. In the human rational thinking, what does he do? Humanity invents his own truth and convinces himself that he's right now, claiming to be wise. And the assessment, the indictment of Paul, they just became fools. There's the fool, humanity. How can mankind actually claim to be wise when his thinking is futile, his heart is dark, and he can't even arrive close to the truth? He's suppressed it. He hates it. Wise, by the way, is a favorite word of the Greeks, which Paul spent a few years in that area preaching the gospel, Corinth and Athens and Berea and Macedonia area. The word Sophia is the Greek term to describe man who is skilled, expert, cultivated, learned. He can think well. And we recognize humans who show a level of wisdom as such. You're wise. He's very wise. This man is wise. Give him a Nobel Prize of some sort. But in this context, this pursuit of wisdom is compromised from the start. He may look skilled, but it's compromised. Instead of using our minds as God has created it to do what? To know God, to love God, to appreciate God, to enjoy God, to learn about God, to learn about God's creation in a way that gives him honor and glory and thanks. Instead of doing that, that is all void. He fails that class. And humanity uses his mind to twist that wisdom in a way that moves as far away from God as possible and builds himself up and claims to be wise. That is why, he says, they became fools. You just elevated the creature over the creator and then denied the creator existence in some cases. They became fools, silly. They play in the fool. This is the word moron. They become dull, sluggish, stupid is the idea. This is the just punishment of their pride and self-conceitedness. They just played the fool. It's just. It's the punishment they get. This is what they're given over to, foolishness. And think about it in this way. The most refined nations, even in Paul's day, that made the greatest show of wisdom, Greece, Rome, Babylon, ancient Greece, for example, became some of the most extreme fools in religion. Egypt, for example. Remember Egypt? Oh, our anthropologists and archaeologists, they love Egypt and the pyramids. They love the ingeniousness. I mean, they had math, they had calculus, they had everything. They had it all together, and if the Alexandrian library didn't burn down, we'd probably have a whole bunch of that knowledge that they had accumulated. Wise. They had the dynasties of the pharaohs, which the Israelites went through. We know about that history, but do we know this? They worshipped animals, alligators. I said onions. They worshipped onions. They even worshipped cats. They worship cats. You can't get any worse than that, in my opinion. What are you doing? What's wrong with this mind? They are claiming to be wise, and they're so foolish. No offense to you cat lovers. The Greeks. Look at the Greeks. Oh, they're so wise, and yet here they are worshiping multitudes of gods, and they can't even figure out all the gods because they created another one called the unknown god in Athens. They don't have such knowledge of such a god, when in reality that god, Paul says, is actually the true god, and all the rest are false. This unknown god. So how did their wisdom arrive at that? Their wisdom didn't arrive at that. Their wisdom was just pure foolishness. See, this is the rationalization that Paul just reveals. Says, all right, let's just do a simple analysis of where the wisdom of humanity arrives. Did they get closer to God? Did they become more worshipful? Did they become more holy, more pure? Did they get better? Did they evolve? It looks like the technology's there. It looks like God had created man with a brain to think, and you're able to examine and learn laws, and there's learning capability there, but the learning just took a bend in the road and went after that which is futile. And even in our day, rational faculties of humanity thinking its way into foolishness. Evolutionary theory, which is the dominant view of the origins and the perspective of biology and geology and the rocks and the fossils and everything that you see in the natural world. It is the dominating view where you're observing the natural world, blinding themselves to the obvious realities of a creator and intelligent design right before their very eyes. And what do they come up with? Well, that just kind of happened by random actions of chemistry and physics and laws that who knows who put in place. Nobody put it. It just happened that way. And it just keeps evolving. And humanity, well, what do they say about the evolution of humanity? We're at the top. We've gone from these little creatures that were swimming in some pool somewhere, and it's evolving and getting better and more intelligent and more refined, and here we are at the top, and we're just getting better and better, apparently. And in all this, they're just suppressing the truth and replacing the truth with this theory that completely denies the existence of God and elevates man. Liberal theology does the same thing, just in social perspectives. They deny the miraculous, the supernatural truths of Christianity, and ascribe itself to being intellectually relevant. So we're going to deny all this because we want to be intellectually relevant to the agnostics and the atheists, and we're friends now with them, and they're siding up and saddling up with those who are futile in their thinking and their hearts are darkened. I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would you deny Christ in such a way, for such a reason? Science itself, materialism, has all the truth right there in the test tube, right there that they can work their fingers in and observe in the microscope. They're just staring at what God is declaring about his truth. And while they reject God's special revelation of the truth, a natural revelation of the truth, they look at this and they come to conclusions that are not even close to what it actually is. This is foolishness. Claiming to be wise, becoming fools. This is the rational progression of humanity that is an indictment. Blatant expressions of suppression of the truth. What has the wisdom of the world ever done, by the way, to save a soul from sin? What has all these things done to transform depraved lives? Let alone, how's this? What has such wisdom and such rational thinking done to overcome Satan's domination of the world? Let me tell you what they've done. Deny Satan exists. Just say, hey, these demons, oh, that's just imagination. They don't exist. It's myth. It's just to scare you. There's no Satan. There's no demons. Yeah, that's an easy way to deal with Satan and demons. Just don't claim he's there. Boy, that's pretty foolish. That is just beyond thinking. That's not rational. If Satan exists, and he does, if demons exist, and they do, it's irrational to think they don't. It's irrational to deny them. But this is how humanity thinks. That's the demise. And it is a demise not just in the mind, but a spiritual demise of mankind. So we see this. Rejecting the revelation of God, and here's the result. Here's how it turns out. Not very well. And one more, and I got a few minutes, and I just want to start this. In verse 23, religion. It always gets there because we can't We can't just deny that I'm religious and we're religious. We can't. It's in our innate being. We're created worshipers by God. We were created to give Him glory. Every part of us is given to give praise and glory and service unto God. And what do they do? What does humanity do? Verse 23, in exchange. There's an exchange here. I don't like this. I'm taking it back to Costco. I'm going to get something different. The glory of God I don't like, of the immortal God. Here's the immortal God, the perfect God. I'm going to exchange this, and I'm going to take something what I think is better, and what do I replace it with? Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's a descending order to this idolatry going on here. And man's not ascending in religion as the evolutionists think, upwards in a more refined, purified, perfected religion. Not at all. He's descending. He's devolving into idolatry, polytheism, animism, spiritism, finally atheism and selfism. If I think that's probably the bottom of the pit there. Just, well, religion, I can't figure out what religion I need to be, and I'll just be my own religion. It becomes more and more and more twisted and perverse. Going from worshiping the glory of the immortal God to the glory of a scarab beetle in Egypt. Now listen, there's glory in those beetles. There's beauty of God's creation in those, but you don't worship that. You worship God because of that, but that's not what is happening. This is treasonous. This is insubordination. This is worthy of the wrath of God. He's not ascending up out of paganism to discover God. He's rejected the knowledge of God, suppressed that knowledge, and is descending into the muck of paganism and simply worshiping whatever his imagination can come up with. It's interesting that man has got to have a God. Isn't that interesting? Religion is universal. Religion is the fulfillment of this innate drive of worship that God has created in each person, because he's created in us the knowledge of God, and this knowledge, we know there is a God, is therefore, I'm a creature, he's my creator, I must honor him, I must worship him, I must give thanks to him. It's built in. And yet, we see throughout the world that innate declaration of how God made us, and also the depravity of turning religion into idolatry and rejecting God, suppressing truth, and worshiping a lie. Verse 25. Exchanging the truth about God for a lie. There is irrational. That's unreasonable. That's depraved. Truth? No, we don't need truth. We just need whatever I want, whatever I feel, whatever I think, whatever I imagine is going on. My God, that's my God. So man finds a substitute for this reverence built into us. Rather than naturally by design worshiping God, we exchange it. Voltaire said this, and this is just direct. God made man in his own image, and man returned the favor. This is the greatest dishonor that man has done for God, is this idolatry. And it's just going in this direction. So we have the revelation that he denies and suppresses. We have the rejection of God, giving glory to God with this futile thinking and futile heart and darkened heart. We have this rationalization, our mind and our thinking just gets so irrational and irrational. And now the religion shows itself and reveals itself with the true nature. And I'm going to leave it at that because I want to pick up the religion. I want to pick up on that next time. It's more than just a social demise here. It's more than just culture just kind of breaking down. There's a spiritual demise here. This all ties to that statement about suppressing the truth of God in our unrighteousness. This is what's happening. The indictment is clear. This is a disclosure of the doctrine of grace we call total depravity. It is total. It's total in every aspect of humanity, in society, socially, nationally, individually, personally, in the nature of the person, how he's made, what is in him, his mind, his thinking, his heart, his religion, his purpose in life. In every way, it is this expression of unrighteousness. Worshipping the corruptible rather than the incorruptible. Bowing down to creeping things rather than giving honor to its creator. Rationalizing away the truth of God and choosing self-conceit and foolish things. Futile in my mind, darkened in my heart, suppressing God's truth, and on and on and on it goes. Paul is just starting. And this is a guilty party. Clear case against humanity. This is why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against it. This is why it's just. This is the bad news. The cancer infecting humanity. We're dead on arrival. And this is the set to table, by the way, for the good news. The good news. Don't want to leave us on a bad note. The good news is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You can obviously see that the world is in no way desiring to be reconciled to God. Pulling and pushing away from God, and yet here is God in response back to the world, reconciling them to himself in Christ. That's good news. That in Christ we can have peace with God rather than the war, the fury of the wrath of God. We can have the propitiation of that wrath, that is the appeasement of God's wrath in Christ. What he has done will satisfy this wrath. And forgiveness for our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. In the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God revealed to us through faith, and faith alone, while at the same time we understand the bad news is the wrath of God is revealed. The good news, so is the righteousness of God. Humanity is on a collision course with the wrath of God. Each of us individually is on that same collision course, and we've been mercifully given the deliverance from this wrath through our beloved Savior. This is only given through faith alone in the gospel of Christ. This is the story. This is the record that Paul is going to show us as he indicts humanity. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words of warning, these words of clarity, the confusing world that we live in, a confusing world of self-proclaimed wise men and wise women. And Lord, it is clear as we unpeel the layers of the onion here and we see it is not a pretty picture. There is rot. There is disease in the very core of this. And something is desperately wrong. It is total and covering all aspects. Lord, we need the gospel. We need the righteousness of God. And you have delivered. You have come to our aid, and we're thankful. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you thanks for all things, for rescuing us from such a condition, from delivering us from this depraved person that I am, that I was. And we're thankful, Lord, for this, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.